Thank you, Ty and team. I was enjoying the singing so much, I sort of forgot I was up. It's great to have meaningful songs that lead us towards the Lord. As we continue this series in Acts, today's message is looking at Acts 4:23 through 5:11. It'll back into some of the other things a little bit. Jerusalem church culture. I was thinking about, imagine you were traveling and you had heard about things happening in Jerusalem and you stopped by and say, you know, what's going on here? What's this like? You know, culture is the way people do things. It's based on their beliefs, shared experiences, their physical context, and it shapes things. And as has been talked about this morning, you know, we have a particular church culture at Millersville Bible Church, and there's a lot of tremendous things about it, high degree of commitment, and many other things. But, you know, culture is one of those things that isn't necessarily transferable. If you grew up in Lancaster County and you were around your parents and grandparents and they went through the Depression and all of those kinds of things and they didn't have refrigeration, they worked hard. They planted gardens. They did things in different seasons. And canning is part of the culture. Right? Yeah, just it's part of the culture. And then if you take some of those people with that culture and you take them to the tropics where food is always available, there's no winter, and canning's part of your culture, you might end up doing some things that look really funny to people in another culture. And my wife and I got to experience that with some folks from Lancaster County living in Guyana, and people found it difficult to understand why in the world would you take food and can it when food grows all year round? Well, it's part of our culture. Cultures don't necessarily transfer. And we're going to talk about some things that are transferable with regard to church and some things that are not. You know, it says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's one of the big things about this particular message, is that out of it, you're able to take and apply some things that result in hope in your life and hope in your family and hope in the church. Well, the non-transferable things that come out of the culture of the Jerusalem church, it was led by the apostles. We don't happen to have apostles today in terms of people who are eyewitnesses with Christ and who have the miraculous gifts that they had. But it was led by the apostles, and they would speak of what they saw and what they heard. They performed miraculous signs, and we'll be talking about that again next week. And these notable signs that took place. You know, this is the beginning of the church. They have no New Testament. They have no church history. They have none of these things. And God enabled the apostles to do miraculous signs to get people's attention. And they met at the temple. That's not transferable. We don't have the temple to go to. There's no temple that exists today. So that shaped the culture of that particular church. And they were Jewish believers from all over the Roman Empire who came for the Passover and stayed because there was no other place for them to worship. There was no other place where the good news of Christ was being proclaimed except there. So they came in, and evidently a lot of people would travel for Passover and stay through Pentecost because it was quite a trip, and you know, it's kind of like a pilgrimage that they didn't do every year. So these people stayed, and as we talked last week, these people are now at least 5,000 families. This is not a small church that we're talking about. This is a large group of people to think about, but there are some things that are transferable to us, and a couple of these things are a little bit by way of review. In chapter 2, verse 24, the sovereignty of God is talked about, in which it said, "The sovereign Lord who has made everything, who through the mouth of our father David spoke, your servant, when he said by the Holy Spirit," the sovereign God was at the foundation of the culture of that church And the sovereign God needs to be at the foundation of the culture of our church. That when we look at what's happening in the world, we don't look at it and go, oh no, everything is lost. No, everything is not lost. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is waiting for every enemy to be made a footstool so that he can return. No, everything is not lost. Today, if you're here and you're fighting against God, I want to tell you something very clear and simple. If you're fighting against God, you will lose. Do you understand that? If you're fighting against God, whether it means that you haven't trusted Christ or as a follower of Christ, there's areas in your life where you don't want what God has for you, you just need to hear this and hear it really well. You're going to lose. How soon will you give up and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, the Sovereign? This is so important to settle it deep down. You know, God's ways are just not like our ways, and He is in charge. We are not. We have to settle that. Well, this sovereign God isn't like the deists that founded, some of the deists that were part of the founding of our country thought, God wound it up like a clock and He's just letting it go. No, they believed, and we believe, that God is intimately involved in the lives of people. When they were praying in Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." We talked about this last week, that God shakes the place. God enables them to speak boldly. God is intimately involved in the lives of His people. And that's something transferable for each one of us. As we pray, as we seek to follow the Lord, He is intimately involved in the lives of people. If you get an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God, you'll be like the church soon after the Reformation that didn't have a missionary focus. And as people began to want to go out into missions, they said things like this: "Young man, sit down. When God wants to save the heathen, He will do it." No, He won't. He wants to involve us. He gives us responsibility, and He wants to be involved. You know, as I was thinking about this, now why did the place get shaken when they prayed? I can't fully answer that. I mean, that would definitely get your attention, wouldn't it? When the law was given in Exodus, the whole mountain trembled. You know, was this just a little reminder that the same God who gave the law has now given His Spirit and He's involved? I can't fully say that, but I don't know about you. When I'm studying Scripture, I like to ask questions like that. Well, what's the significance that the place was shaken when they prayed? I pray and the place isn't shaken. Most people pray and the place isn't shaken unless you happen to be praying and there's an earthquake. But, what was the significance? At the end of the message, we're going to look at Hebrews 12 a little bit, and it talks about the shaking that takes place there. I can't say for sure, but God is involved. He is sovereign, but He is also giving responsibility to people. When Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, He was delivered by the predetermined plan of God. But as we've talked about, the message of the gospel is, you crucified Him, God raised Him up, we are witnesses. It's not that they have no responsibility because of God's sovereignty. There's a responsibility for people. When this message was first delivered in Acts chapter 2, the people heard the message and they said, "Brothers, what should we do?" And the answer was, repent. Change your thinking about Jesus. Change your thinking about the direction you're going. Turn from your way and turn to Jesus Christ. That was the message that was given. And so these people, they had a belief in the sovereignty of God. They had a belief in the involvement of God. They had a belief in the responsibility of people. And they also had a future hope. And I'll ask you to turn to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Last week, we kind of blazed right by this. But I want you to hear what they were looking forward to. And start in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out or forgiven, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. These people, they have this hope. Jesus is getting ready to go back to heaven. The disciples say to him, is this the time when you restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer wasn't no. His answer was not yet. His answer wasn't no, you have this all wrong. His answer was that it's not the time right now, and you're supposed to be focused on being my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Right now they're focusing on Jerusalem. But he said, there's a time of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. Do you live with a hope that's beyond this world? If your hope is only in this world, I'm extremely sad for you. Extremely sad. If that's your only hope. These people, they had this ongoing hope. Now, the disciples, they didn't know when, or the apostles, they didn't know when Jesus is coming back. And imagine what's going in their mind. Okay, well, now we've got 5,000 families. Pretty soon, we're bigger than the Pharisees. You know, pretty soon, this whole place is going to turn to the Lord. All of Israel is going to turn to the Lord, and he's coming back. That's what they're hoping. Well, we know that that still hasn't happened. But there will be a time in the future when Christ will come back and there will be a repentance of Israel. How many of Israel will be alive and truly repent? Well, if I understand Scripture right, a lot will not repent, but every enemy will be made his footstool. So this future hope, these beliefs, the sovereignty of God, the involvement of God, the responsibility of people, and a future hope, these were clearly seen beliefs that are in these chapters. How do your beliefs compare to those of the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you have a strong confidence in a God who is in control? A God who knows the future? A God who holds your future in his hand? A God who doesn't allow anything into your life that isn't for your good? For the making of you to be like his son, for his glory, who's intimately involved in your life. He's not a distant God that doesn't get involved through his word, through prayer, through the body of Christ, through the Spirit working in your life. Do you know what your responsibilities are, and are you focusing upon them? Do you have a future hope that goes beyond this world, or is this world all you're hoping in? Well, these beliefs shape practice. If you don't believe right, you won't practice right. Just like the illustration from early in the Reformation, where too strong of a belief in the sovereignty of God with no responsibility of people. When God gives you a task, you don't have the right to give it back to him. When God says you are to be my witnesses, and when God tells me to pray, when God tells me to do these things, we don't have the right to say, well, God, no, I'm not going to do that because you're sovereign, so it doesn't matter. You don't have the right to do that, right? You don't have the right to do that. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, this is a struggle for people. I read a book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God. I was struggling with this when I was in Bible college, and it's kind of a question of, which, if you're flying a plane, which wing is most important? you need both of them for the plane to fly. So don't let your mind get too far off on the sovereignty of God that makes you not responsible. And don't get so far off on the responsibility of man that it crushes you, recognizing God's in control. Well, the practices of the Church at Jerusalem, the first one that we talked about last week and ended up with was their prayer in Acts chapter 4, where they're praying and they're oh, sovereign God, and they're looking at Psalm 146, and they're particularly looking at Psalm 2, and they're praying, and they're asking for boldness, and God answers their prayer. And I wonder if, as they were asking that, they remember what Jesus said to them while they were still here on earth. If two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, some people misapply that and make it about their selfish ambitions rather than the will of God, but the power of coming together in unified prayer is an amazing thing. I've been thinking this week about the involvement of God in the life of a believer, the involvement of God in the life of a church, the involvement of God in the life of elders. And, you know, it says we're going to give an answer for how we've shepherded. And you know, you get into certain things and you go, it tells us things like when you participate in communion, if you do that in a divisive way, some people are sick and some people sleep, meaning dead. And you start thinking about it and going, there's a whole lot more going on here than we recognize. Does that affect the way we practice? Well, the focal point of this message is found in these next verses in Acts chapter 4, where verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were one heart and one soul. Man, if you don't get anything else in this message, get that. 5,000 families. One heart, one soul. This unity of heart. There is nothing more difficult to accomplish than to get a group of people to be united in one heart and one soul. And anybody that has more than one child knows this, right? You know, Leroy Imes has said it, that the most difficult thing you will ever do is to get people to work together who are not inclined to do so. And, you know, when people are dating, oh, we're never going to have any problems. And then you get married. And you know, anytime you see unity, you have to know that there's tremendous hard work behind the scenes, particularly for it to continue. You might have it for a period of time, but for it to continue, it's tremendous hard work that takes place. And that's what we particularly want to look at. I don't know if you've ever experienced a real depth of unity. Often it takes place in teams, or where people are put into really difficult situations together and they weather storms together. And my wife and I in 1986 took 31 teenagers to Northwest Haiti and lived in tents for 10 weeks and built a church. And we experienced communist uprisings. We experienced extremely hard work. And we experienced a sickness to the point where 4 people had to be put on IVs and were too sick to brush their teeth. When we got together at the end in that debrief, we didn't want it to end. I remember the depth of unity that was there, and we didn't want it to end, but we had to go back to all our different places. You know, you come back and people say, so how was your summer? How do I answer that? You know, but you know, I didn't want it to end. The Lord doesn't want it to end. The Lord doesn't want this depth of unity to end. In fact, Jesus said it this way in his prayer, I pray that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as he loved me. Well, how was this unity demonstrated? There was not a needy person among them. It's one thing to say, it's another thing to have this 5,000 people. And you have to understand that some of these people were sort of homeless because they chose to be there for the fellowship. And so there's not a needy person among them. The Dead Sea Scrolls talks about communities where leaders would distribute funds, and that's what's happening here. People are selling and they're giving. And they're distributing so that no one is needy. When you experience real unity, there's no earthly possession that can compare with the joy of that kind of unity. There's just no earthly possession that can compare with it. And so that's what's happening. These people are giving. Now, if you only had chapter 4, you would think, well, everybody's giving and it's required. That's what you would think, but that's not, chapter 5 helps us to understand that's not necessarily true. But they highlight an individual, and this is one of those files you're going to want to open. You're going to open a file with the name Joseph, also known as Barnabas, because he's going to show up throughout the book of Acts, and he's introduced here as an illustration. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I love this guy. You know, wouldn't it be great? You know, nicknames. Nicknames are great things. Hey, we're going to call him son of encouragement. You know, may his tribe increase. How do you feel when someone encourages you? It's such a wonderful experience. But how was he an encouragement to them? Well, there was other people that were selling and bringing the things to the disciples' feet. What made Joseph, Barnabas, so different? Well, he was a Levite. By the way, it was the Levites who were the police of the temple. So it's significant that he joined them with the relationship they had with the police of the temple. And as a Levite, in the Old Testament, they didn't own land, but in the New Testament, they obviously do. But you know, just think about it. You're being persecuted by the leaders of the temple, and now this guy, Joseph, is joining with you. And not only is he joining, he's not even from around here. He's from Cyprus, and he sells some land and brings it to the disciples' feet. A wonderful, wonderful story. You know, if it ended there, you go, wow, this is wonderful. Man, look at what they're experiencing. And I want to stop and say this. And we've experienced this in many ways at Millersville Bible Church. In many ways. When there's needs among the people, oftentimes it's not coming through the elders, it's just anonymous gifts that show up. Amazing. Our family experienced that in 2013 when our son-in-law Ben was in the hospital. And we were in Alaska at a wedding. And just the stepping in of the body of Christ to care for people. You know, not an edict, not a requirement. Some people try to use this as another passage to teach socialism and say, see, this is what has to happen. Well, chapter 5 tells us it's not what has to happen. It's not conscripted. It's not required. It's voluntary. And you have this great story of Acts 4, and then you get into Acts 5, and you go, oh, well, this is ugly. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas did. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Uh-oh. You know, you can look at this a lot of different ways. You can look at it, well, he's a liar, he's greedy, these things are true. I put it in my notes, he's a hypocrite. He's wanting to appear one way, but not willing to pay the price to be that way. That's what hypocrisy is. You want to appear one way, but you don't want to pay the price for that. Right? Yeah, I mean, what kind of accolades was Barnabas getting? What kind of things were people saying about Barnabas? And he wants that, but I don't want to pay the price for that. Well, he lied to the Holy Spirit. You know the story. But there's something important in this that Peter says. He asks the question. She agrees to the lie. And then he says this in verse 9. How is it you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Test the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 4, he says this. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Personal property is allowed in Scripture. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you've contrived this deed in your heart? Why have you lied not to man, but to God? Now, our time's about gone. But Ananias and Sapphira, the hypocrisy that's there, the greed, the lying, is disciplined by God very severely. We don't see that happen exactly the same way in the church. You know, it does bring great fear on the church here, right? You imagine? Well, they carried him out, now they carry her out. In the Old Testament, when God was starting things, you would see this. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire to God, and God killed them. What's the point? The point is, when we approach God, we need to treat him as holy. We need to recognize that maybe he's not going to do it so severely, so visually in our lives is what he did as he was starting the church, but it's every bit as important. Well, the question is this: are you a person who seeks the unity of the body? Are you like Barnabas? Are you more like Ananias and Sapphira? Do you want the accolades? You want people to think you're a certain way, but you're not willing to pay the price? Or are you like Barnabas? Well, I want to remind you, as the lead team comes back up, I want to remind you what we've come to. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, when you came to church this morning, I don't know what you thought about what you were coming to. And we are the church. We gather. It's not the building. It says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When you came in this morning, what did you think you were coming to? Yeah. Team?